Some people say a man is made out of mud. A poor man's made out of muscle and blood. Muscle and blood and skin and bone. A mind that's weak and a back that's strong. You load 16 ton. What do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. Well, some people say a man is made out of mud. But nobody says a woman is made out of mud, because a woman was not made from the dust of the ground. A woman was made from the rib of the man. I'd like to turn to Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to begin in verse 18. After God had already created, this is a specific how he got male and female, because in chapter 1, you already saw that God created man, male and female. Male and female created he them. And so he created them in his image. But notice how the specifics here in Genesis chapter 2, then the eternal God said, it is not good for the man. I'm reading Genesis 2 beginning in verse 18 from the New American Standard Version. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, the eternal God formed every beast of the field. Now, here are all these beasts of the field. And every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Now, I want to be very specific. These are the beasts of the field. These are the beasts that the man would relate to, that people relate to. He did not create all the animals here and bring every snake and every eel in the ocean and all the crabs and all the lobsters. He didn't do that. These are the beasts of the field. What are the beasts of the field? Well, they're sheep and goats and cows, and then the other, other wild animals, sort of like a deer, an elk, beasts of the field. He brought them to the man. And so you see here in verse 20, to see what he would name them. And so the man called, and whatever the man called a living creature, that was what its name was going to be. And in verse 20, the man gave names to all the cattle, and to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. I want you to notice it's the beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a suitable helper for him. So he's looking. He's named this one and this one. He never found a suitable helper. The reason these are the beasts of the field, these are what people can relate to. I can relate to a sheep. I don't relate very well to snakes. I don't relate very well to shrimp. I don't relate very well to, to eels in the ocean. I don't relate to them. I could relate very well to a pet sheep, to a little lamb. I could relate to a goat. I could relate to a cow. I could relate to a horse, but I couldn't relate to some of the other animals. The fact is, in psychology of my practice, sometimes I ask people, and I have to do this here with all of you sometime. I ask people, if you could be any animal, what animal would you be? And then, most people will say, well, I'd like to be a dog, or I'd like to be a horse, or I'd like to be a cow. Or, most people don't want us to be a cow. But the guy might be a horse, or I might be, a goat or a sheep, or I might be a beautiful lion, or I might be a, cat, some kind of something that they could relate to in the mammal world. Almost nobody says, I'd like to be a snake. If I could be anything, I would be. You would think, something's very disturbed about this person if they said, I want to be a snake, or a python or something like that. Because most of us don't relate to the reptile world. So that's why God brought these things to the field. So nothing was suitable for the man. So what God do? Verse 21. So God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took out one of the ribs. Now, actually, the Bible doesn't usually say, it doesn't specifically say rib. It said it took out one and then closed up the flesh. at that place. And everybody then from there on out, what could you, if you opened up the man and took something out, you can't take his liver out because he only has one liver and he can't live after that. You can't take his spleen out. You can't, you know, it would have to be something that he had extra of. So he took out, so everybody has concluded they took out a rib. Took out a rib and fashioned it into a woman. Okay, the eternal God fashioned into a woman the rib from which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Of course, what does the man say? Well, then you're flesh of my flesh. You're bone of my bone. You're like me. You're part of me. You're part of me. You came from me. Not from the dust of the ground, but from Adam. Now, we have here in verse 20, the very first time that the word Adam is used without the definite article. In the Hebrew, you have a one word that's the definite article, the man, the Adam. And then it's translated the man. Many places you'll see the man. You'll see it in verse 18. Then the Eternal said, it is not good for the man. That's the definite article in front of Adam. And until you get to verse 20, and it still reads it, the first part of verse 20 says, and the man, I think King James says, and Adam, names all the cattle. But for Adam, the last part of verse 20, there is no definite article in front of that. So now most all translations say, and then there, and but for Adam, for specifically Adam now, not just the man, but for Adam, there was not found a suitable helper. When you take from the man this part of him, and he looks at his woman, he looks at the woman, and it bespeaks of tender love, from which the man loves the woman as himself, because it was taken out from him. He loves, and it's a picture of Christ in the church. In the book of Ephesians, you know, husbands, love your wives as yourself. Love your wives. No man hated his own flesh, it says. You see that in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. No man yet ever hated his own flesh, but loves it and cherishes it. So therefore a man loves the wife. And he says, I'm speaking of Christ and the church. And then if he took something out of his side, he took out something out of his side, the rib, so that the woman can stand beside as an equal to be a helper by the side of the man. The two of them become partners, life partners, to go forward in life. She stands beside him as a partner. Now, under Moses in the Old Testament, believe me, compared to a lot of places, women felt very honored. Compared to a lot of the pagan societies, women were considerably honored under the Mosaic rule and under the laws of the Old Testament. For instance, the Bible, one of the great Ten Commandments, says you shall what? Honor your father and your mother. Does it say just honor your father, you know, and tell your mother to go jump in the lake? No, it's honor your father and your mother. So women were definitely honored in Old Testament times. They were reverenced, you know, every man shall reverence, and the book of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 3. I've talked about this before, but I want to go over it again. They are reverenced. Every man shall fear or reverence his father, his mother, and his father. Women were to be obeyed. You know, if a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, women were to be obeyed by their children. Women helped name the children. Often women brought sacrifices at the time of the circumcision and purification. They brought a sacrifice to the temple. Women could even take a Nazarite vow. According to Numbers 6 and verse 2, where it says, "Speak to the sons of Israel, say to them, when a man or a woman makes a special vow." So a woman could take a Nazirite vow as well. And women could inherit land where there was no male heir. You know, so if a man had all daughters, you remember those daughters went to Moses and said, you know, what about it? Well, what about us? Our father had no sons. Why are you going to leave him out of the heritage of Israel? Because he had no sons. And Moses goes to God, and God says, their daughters are right. Put it in here. The daughters have a right for inheritance. Now, where things were not very equal for women was in the area of polygamy versus monogamy. In the Old Testament times, though monogamy was regarded as the perfect and the ideal thing, because you go back to Adam and Eve, one man, one woman, that was the ideal, yet there were, in the Old Testament times, polygamy. Men could have more than one wife. A man could put away his wife. Jewish law recognized in Old Testament law and giving a bull of divorcement. In fact, as they came to Jesus one time and said, you know, is it lawful for us to put away our wives for any reason? Because that was the way that the Hillel group of rabbis said, you can put your wife away for as little as burning your food. If she didn't make the food right, you just give her, write her out a bill of divorcement, say, I divorce you, get out of here. That's it. She had no, in that area, women did not have equal rights. They did not. The Jewish law unquestionably allowed divorce on almost any ground, said the historian Edersheim, under rabbinical teachings. So there was, so that's where women were not equal. And in other countries, they were even worse off. The penal code of Babylon said that if a man says to his wife, you're not my wife, he just gives her a little bit, you know, a couple of bucks and sends her away. But if a woman repudiates her husband, she shall be drowned in the river. You know, the Tigris, the Euphrates River. She can't repudiate her husband. In Rome, Rome had so many divorces, so many women were thrown away, that as one historian said, women reckoned their age by the number of husbands they had had. Because, you know, you're divorced from her, then she marries this guy, and he divorces her, and she goes, somebody else takes her, and she's marrying this one, that one, that one. It's terrible. Well, what were the effects of Christianity when Paul, Peter, James, John, and the apostles of Jesus Christ came on the scene? And what was that effect? Here it is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives, implied, in an understanding way, as with someone weaker since she is a woman, and show honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. She's a fellow heir of God's grace of eternal life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Live with them in an understanding way, understanding the woman, understanding her feelings, understanding her ideas, understanding her ways, understanding, you know, her feelings and thoughts, her drives and desires. Let me read that in the New English Translation. Husbands, in the same way, treat your wives with consideration as the weaker partners, and show them honor as fellow heirs of the grace of life. In this way, nothing will hinder your prayers. So there, this is the New Testament. This is the Christian way of dealing with husbands and wives. Now, when it came to women, Jesus Christ himself was a revolutionary. In his time, he was so different from so many people and brought on to himself some shocking things. People were like shocked that he would do what he did. For instance, one of the stories is when Jesus went to Jacob's well up in Samaria. Now, if you know, There's Judea down here, Galilee and that area up there. And then between there, you pass through an area called Samaria. The Samaritans inherited that area. It's still there to this day. And you can go there and visit the Samaritans, who are dying out now because they just breed and breed inside, you know, incestuously, and so that they're really not long. There were a couple of hundred of them, and I don't know if that there are even that many now. And so you can pass through there. I have been there to Jacob's well, been right to that well, where Jesus met. Jesus is standing there. Now they're coming down, and the disciples had gone into town to get some supplies. They left Jesus there sitting by this well. By and by, here comes a lady. She's bringing in a bucket of water, and she's getting some water. And Jesus said, "Give me a drink." And she turned, and she looked at him, recognizing immediately he's a Jew. She said, "You're a Jew? And you ask me, a Samaritan woman, to give you a drink?" Because at that time, number one, no Jews had any dealings with Samaritans whatsoever. I wouldn't ask a Samaritan for anything. We don't have any dealings with them. We don't have any talk to them. We don't deal with them. And the second thing is, I'm a woman. I'm not only a Samaritan, I'm a woman, and Jews don't speak to women in public. That's the rabbis forbid it. It's almost like it was wrong to speak to a woman in public. So you can't do that. But Jesus said, "Well, if you knew who was asking you, you would ask me. I could give you living water." She said, "Well, sir, you don't even have a bucket. How are you going to get living water? You don't have anything to get it in." And they talk, they go back and forth, and he says, "You know, go call your husband." And she says, "Well, you know, I don't have a husband." He said, "Then that you've answered rightly. You had five husbands, and the man you're now with is not your husband." And she said, "You know, well, are you a prophet?" She says, "You know, is this the place? You know, now if you're a prophet, maybe you could tell us. Now the Jews say we're supposed to worship at Mount Zion, and the Samaritans, you know, say we're supposed to worship at Mount Gerizim. Where is the place we're supposed to worship?" And Jesus says, "Neither in this mount nor in that mount. The day is coming when those who worship the Father worship in spirit and truth." Now he's talking to her pretty deep things. Pretty deep things that people even today kind of get sideways on. You know, where is the place we have to worship? It's in spirit and truth is the most important. And so she's talking to him. He says, and he's treating her very politely, by the way, very politely. "Woman." When he uses the word woman, it's like we say madam, you know, madam. We're talking very polite. It's a very respectful term. It's not a term of degradation or degradation, whatever. It's a very respectful term. He treats her very nicely. He's talking with her, and she says, "You know, I'm going to tell other people about, you know, you must be a prophet and all that." And she says, "I'd like to have some of this living water. I'd like, where can I get, what, you know, this living water?" Because he's told her, "You know, if you had asked me, I'd give you water and you'd never thirst again." And she said, "Whoa, that would be great, because I wouldn't have to come back to the well and work on this, do all this, carry this water back to my house." They didn't have flowing water, you know. And so she kind of misunderstood that. Well, by and by, here come the disciples. So in John chapter 4, I'm dropping all the way down now to verse 27. John chapter 4 and verse 27. At this point in their conversation, the disciples came. And they were, the Bible says, amazed. The word, they marveled, you could say. They wondered. They were shocked. They were astonished, is the Greek word. The Greek word can mean all those things. In other words, they were, if we would say today, bowled over. They were bowled over by what they saw. That he had been speaking with a woman. You're talking with a woman, you know, carrying on a conversation. Yet no one said to him, "Well, what are you doing? You know, what are you after here? Why are you talking to her? Or why do you speak with her?" They don't ask you that question, but they were shocked. The Bible says here they were astonished. Because speaking to any woman in public was to be shunned, but speaking to a Samaritan woman was more, even more astonishing to the disciples. Yet Jesus treated her. Now, when she says, you know, I know that the Messiah is supposed to come. And you remember in the deliberation, in their conversations, Jesus said, I who am speaking to you, I who speak to you am he. Almost never did Jesus reveal himself as the Messiah down in Judea. Almost never. If anybody asked him, are you the Messiah? He wouldn't say that. He would call himself the Son of Man. But to this woman in Samaria, she said, I know that the Messiah is supposed to come, the Jewish Messiah. And he said, he who is speaking to you, I who am speaking to you, am he. I am the Messiah. So in a sense, here was a woman that gets a revelation that almost nobody got. Almost nobody. Now, you see this other passage here in the book of Luke, chapter 7. And it's, again, a testimony to how Jesus related to a woman here in chapter 7, verse 39. He's called to this man's house. And in verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited him, now here they were sitting at this table, here comes a woman in behind them. This woman was in the city. She was a sinner. Now the word sinner here meant a person who is off the beaten path of behavior that is always accepted. Doesn't mean that's all you do, but she was noted to be off the beaten path. So we might say, you know, she was maybe a loose woman, or maybe she was a prostitute. We don't know. She was a sinner. And when she learned that Jesus was reclining in verse 37 with this Pharisee's house, well, she brought an alabaster box of perfume and standing behind him at his feet. If you remember how they ate in those days, they kind of were on like a lounge chair and they kind of ate sort of like this, with their feet out this way, you know, kind of feet behind them this way, and the table was here, and you kind of lay down like this, and your feet were on the table out this way, or a lounge out this way, and she came behind him. And what does she do? She began to pour out. She started crying first, started weeping and crying her tears, and then she began to drip her tears onto his feet and wipe his feet with her tears, and dried them with her hair, and anointed his feet with this alabaster box of perfume. And then in verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were really a prophet, you know, this guy had any sense of discernment, he would know what kind of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner, that, again, she's not totally acceptable in society. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He replied, well, say it, teacher, say it. A money lender had two debtors. The one owed 100 denarii, the other owed 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which one will love him more? Simon answered, and he said, I suppose the one to whom he forgave more. And he said, you have judged correctly. Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you didn't give me any water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears. She wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but since the time she's come in, you know, since she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but whoever is forgiven little loves little. That's an important principle. If you start thinking, well, I really didn't have much to be forgiven for, God doesn't have to forgive me of much, then what you feel toward God and Christ may be that I don't love them that much. Maybe that. So we always have to think. And then he turns to the woman and he says, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, right there in front of everybody, a woman who, quote, was a sinner, Jesus talked to her nicely. Jesus said, "You are forgiven. Your faith did it." Who did it? What did it? Her faith. Now you see in chapter 10 of the book of Luke, I'm going to drop all the way down to verse 38. As they were traveling, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary. Remember, they had the brother called Lazarus, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things. But only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Now, a lot of people think that Martha was just kind of unspiritual. She was all worried about all the physical things. She just wanted to get the dishes right and the serving right and the food out of the oven at the right time and the this and the that. And they think that Martha was totally unspiritual. But that is not the case. That is not the case. Martha was one of the ones who makes the statement to Jesus Christ in her confession. I want to read it to you. This is chapter 11 now of the book of John. And dropping down to verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection." Remember, he got there too late for Lazarus. You know, Lazarus had died. And they thought, you know, he's going to be. And he says, "You know, I know." And Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Now, because they were crying, you know, Martha and Mary. And Martha says to him, okay, she says to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here, and he's calling for you." Now, this is what she says, a declaration that what? You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. You'll recall when in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus was asking the disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And some said, "Well, some people think you're John the Baptist come back alive. Other people think you're a prophet like Jeremiah. Some people think you're Isaiah, or maybe one of the other prophets." And then he asked the disciples, "Who do you think I am?" And Peter speaks up and he said, what? He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then what does Jesus say to him about that? Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." But what did Martha say? She made the same declaration. "You are the Christ, the Son of God, even the one who comes into the world." That's as great a confession, that's as great a profession as anybody else. And it came out of the mouth of Martha, that we often think of as not quite as spiritual as some of the others. Women often were with Jesus when he traveled. A lot of them were helpers, and a lot of them supported his ministry. You see here in the book of Luke, chapter 8, dropping back to chapter 8, "Soon afterward he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him." See, the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons were cast out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, and Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support, to the disciples and Jesus' support, out of their private means. You read that, that's Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Many other women followed him and helped support Jesus' ministry out of their private means. Many of them had experienced healings. Many of them had just heard the gospel. They had followed him. And many of the women who followed Jesus were faithful right to the day of his death and his resurrection. You see in Matthew chapter 27, after Jesus had been crucified, many women were looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him, ministering, serving him, while helping him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So here you have these women who follow Jesus all the way from Galilee back down into Jerusalem, and now he's being crucified, and they were there. They were there also, as I pointed out last week, they were among the women who were there on that waiting in Acts 1 at the upper room. They were waiting, it says, along with women, Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. There were women waiting there. And you'll remember the very tender scene in John chapter 19, Jesus on the cross, and the soldiers had done these things, you know, they were mocking him and, you know, and all that. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister and Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, Mary was a very common name. Of course, that was named for Miriam, Moses' sister. You know, that became, you know, she was one of those early patriarchs. Miriam was a prophetess. We found in the last couple of sermons that she was a prophetess. And a lot of men, a lot of parents named their little daughter Mary, which is a form of Miriam. So here they were standing with Jesus, and they'd come there when Jesus saw his mother. This is John chapter 19, dropping down to verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, that's John, the writer of the gospel, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Now again, the word woman is not like we would say woman. You know, it's a very polite word in the Greek. It's gune, means madam, you know. Look at your son. He's not saying, look at me. Look at your son here, this guy. Then he said to the disciple, to John, "Behold your mother. Look at your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. He entrusted his mother to John. Take care of her. Take care of my mom. And in Luke chapter 24, verse 10, here they come. They come to tell the disciples. They saw the empty tomb. Who were the first ones to see the empty tomb? Women. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. They went to the apostles and said, "We saw the empty tomb. He's gone. He's resurrected." And what did the apostles say? "You're hysterical. You're just hysterical women. You don't know what you're talking about." And they wouldn't believe it. They wouldn't believe it. Finally, you know, Peter and John ran down there and saw for themselves the tomb was empty. But the women were the first ones. You remember Mary was the one who was going to go touch him. And Jesus said, "Don't touch me yet. I haven't ascended to my Father." And the Apostle Paul wrote a most shocking statement in the book of Galatians. This is almost like the Emancipation Proclamation that Abraham Lincoln did and the 13th Amendment that they got passed. This is a shocking statement. This is in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 and 28. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. You've put on Christ. Christ is on you. You clothe yourself with him. Therefore, in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. All one in Christ Jesus. Now, don't carry this so far that you go to the women's restroom and the men women go to the men's restroom. You know, we understand that. Don't go overboard. We're all one. We're all going to go. Now, don't do that. Although there are countries where you have one bathroom for all. You know, if you go to Europe, you'll sometimes go to the bathroom and a woman's coming out of the stall and she, you know, because there's just one bathroom for everybody. But we don't carry this too far. But what we mean before God, everybody is equal. And let me read that in the Galatian New English Translation. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful thing. We're all one. And women have had a powerful, I mentioned last week how God, how Paul called them synergos, that is fellow workers. The women were also my fellow workers, and he named them. And Christianity would not be where it is today if there weren't women converts who opened their houses for churches to meet in, who showed their absolute faith, who gave Jesus Christ and his disciples support, who were there for the apostles, who did this, who helped and served and promoted the gospel through their tireless work. Paul talks to me, I have my fellow workers, tireless work. And so in the end, when it comes down to it, we have this statement in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 18. Now, as you go through 2 Corinthians, he's talking about how he will dwell and he will walk among them, 2 Corinthians 6. And he's talking about how we can't have, you know, be unequally yoked and so on. But we have to come out from among them, be they separate, be clean. I will welcome you, says God. And in verse 18, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. That's a very powerful word. The Lord Almighty is it's in the Greek word, it's the absolute ruler, the most powerful ruler. That's what it means. The Lord Almighty. Here's how the New English Translation translates it. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the all-powerful Lord. That's what that means, the all-powerful Lord. And so God has sons and daughters, male and female. That's the way he created mankind. We're humankind. And every woman has that great human mind, that great brain that has the ability to speak, to learn, to philosophize, to forecast, to analyze, to synthesize, to bring things together, to all the talents. Every woman has as many talents as any kind of man. It goes back and forth. There is no superior brain function in either male or female. Nevertheless, the greatest differences between humans come between males and females. That's just the way it is. Greatest differences. So, men are from Mars and women are from Venus. Well, I don't really buy it. I buy that men are from the mud and women are from men. And that's what the scripture says. And we all have to learn the respect, the love, the honor that goes to each one without any discrimination whatsoever on the basis of gender. That's how God wants it. That's why God calls us his sons and his daughters.